My last words to you is what I would like to leave with you. That as I thought about these things, I considered the fact that it mattered little whether I was the pastor of the Dutch-speaking church in the Netherlands or the Reformed church in Toronto, whether I was out in Southern California or whether I was in Bluffton, that my aims and my goals have been simple. And I believe they are summarized best in Westminster Shorter Catechism 88 that asks this question: what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer goes this way: the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. In other words, they're not to be trends, because trends come and go. They're not to be fads, because fads come and go. There's not to be the latest and the greatest thing that grabs somebody's attention, or the claim that whatever is being said from the pulpit or in this particular church building or any other church building is going to be life transforming, especially when that has no root in Scripture itself. The very simple things, as I said this morning, when God said through Paul to Timothy, here's what I want you to do. I want you to choose men who have these characteristics. They don't have to be charismatic. They don't have to be wealthy. They don't have to be movers and shakers. They need to be ordinary men of God to do these things. And it's kind of interesting, when Paul was writing this, he was writing the two letters to Timothy, especially 2 Timothy, but in 1 Timothy as well, he was in prison. And he was going to die. And you could almost say that Paul said to his young friend Timothy, Timothy, I have preached the gospel, I have run the race, and they're going to kill me. So what I want you to do is go out and run the race and preach the gospel and do what Scripture says until they kill you. They're going to kill Peter, they're going to kill me, and they're going to kill you. Because Paul understood something that was very important. Even as an apostle, it wasn't about Paul. It was about God. It was about God and His purposes. So all who are truly in the Presbyterian and the Reformed tradition speak about the sacraments and the Word and prayer as what the Catechism summarizes as the ordinary means of grace. And we love these ordinary means because they signify what is usually and what is normally done in the church. These are the elements that God has said, these will stand the test of time. They are ordinary. They're not extraordinary. There's nothing really flashy about them at all. But, says God, when all the fads and all the trends have come and gone, what the church is to be about is about the Word, about the sacraments, about prayer, and we could probably add to that about good, true Christian fellowship. And it's these ordinary means of grace that are given to us by God, and it's these ordinary means of grace that God promises that He will bless. He never anywhere promises to bless fads. He He never anywhere promises to bless trends. He never anywhere promises to bless human wisdom. Not too terribly long ago, I heard a great illustration about what I mean. There are some extraordinary things that can occur in a person's life. And the pastor that I was listening to at a time while I was on vacation said that he met once a professor from Fuller Theological Seminary out in Pasadena, California, who once attested to the fact that his mother was actually converted to Christianity by listening to a song by Simon and Garfunkel called Mrs. Robinson. And here's what she heard. Here's to you, Mrs. Robinson. Jesus loves you more than you will know. And that was truly extraordinary. So we don't begin every service by singing Simon and Garfunkel's Mrs. Robinson. But the text that we have before us for this evening is a key text because it's a case study, really. It's a case study on the ordinary means of grace. And I also believe that it's an impassioned plea by the Apostle Paul to resist all of these other methods. How many people have become converted by listening to Simon and Garfunkel? I don't know. I imagine that in the grand scheme of things, it's pretty small. Maybe only this one instance. But the people that have come to faith by the use of the ordinary means of grace, of the word, of prayer, of sacraments, those are the ones that Paul and the entire scripture speak about. So let's look at what was the background. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, there was a particular background. Corinth was yet another of those very, very difficult congregations. It was a very wicked congregation as well. There were so many things going on in Corinth, and probably one of the few letters that was more sarcastic than the letter to the Corinthians was Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. Corinth was a wicked seaport city. Everything that went on in that seaport was connected somehow to something that was sinful. It was so bad that the ancient world used Corinth as a verb, as a pejorative term, to Corinth. And the background, which the text is set from all of the books, in both books to Corinth, is set against the background of Greek culture. And the Greeks prided themselves on being very erudite. They prided themselves on philosophy. They prided themselves on worldly wisdom. They prided themselves on culture. They were masters of rhetoric. They were masters of the arts, including music and drama and sculpture and dance and the theater. As a matter of fact, there was a dance associated with each of the pantheons of the man-made gods that they worshipped. All of that would have appealed greatly to the run-of-the-mill, garden-variety Greek. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that because Paul could have made use of that. Paul could have said, well, I went to a play last week. I went to one of the Greek plays, and here's what I learned, and let me pass that along to you. And the people would have been impressed by the fact that Paul was engaging with the culture. It would have been a really easy step for Paul to have decided to incorporate any or all of that in the worship. He could have drawn the Greeks to the worship service, at least initially, by connecting with the culture. But he didn't. Why didn't he do that? Well, he repudiates the plausible. He repudiates The pragmatic, why does he do that? Well, it's quite simply because Paul clearly understood that it was the ordinary means of grace that God in Scripture promises to bless: word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which we become accustomed to and at times perhaps even numb to. We go through the ritual without really pausing to think of what the significances of these are. But Paul himself in this text rejects that which is superficial. He rejects that which is temporary, that which is passing on and will pass on before too long at all. And he insists on the ordinary means that God prescribes in his word. It's almost like Paul is saying, you know, there's such a thing as easy, light preaching, where you really don't say things to the congregation that might offend them, that might upset them, things that they might not want to hear, especially if it tends to hit home or hits a raw spiritual nerve. But think about the manner in which the light and the easy and the more or less flippant sermon compares to what our Lord did in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus goes through some very tough subjects. And he speaks to the people there and he says to them, "You have heard it said of old, but I say to you." It's almost a refrain that we find woven into the fabric of the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he goes and he corrects all of their misguided thinking. And it would have been very easy for some of those people to have walked away and said, "Jesus, you offended me. You acted as if you were talking to me." And Jesus might have said, "Well, if the shoe does fit, maybe you should wear it." And when Paul rejects hooking into what was transpiring in his culture, he puts himself at a huge cultural disadvantage, but at a great advantage in terms of his preaching. See, Paul wanted to follow the Scriptures. He wanted to teach what God had deposited there. There are many temptations in our time, and I've seen so many of my colleagues begin to rush after things because they want to grow a big congregation. I had a dear colleague in Southern California who intentionally dropped the name Presbyterian from their church. And I asked him, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Because I didn't want it to be a stumbling block for others to come." Now, obviously, you can understand that there are possibilities of making the word Reformed something that people choke on rather than something that they appreciate and understand the sovereignty of God about and everything along those lines. But he didn't even want to have the name Presbyterian because he wanted it to be a community church where everyone was welcome. Well, everyone is welcome at this congregation. Everyone was welcome in Southern California at Grace. Everyone was welcome in Toronto. Everyone was welcome in The Hague. It's not that. It's that you cannot accommodate everything. I was at a church service on vacation one time, and the pastor said, "Next week we're having communion, and we want you to come. It doesn't matter if you are Roman Catholic, if you are Lutheran, if you are Baptist, or if you're a Presbyterian. It doesn't matter. We're going to make it work for you." And I nudged Sally and I said, I think we should stay and try to come back next week. I'd like to see how he does that. How do you do that? How do you make it like that for everybody? Well, you can't. Paul would not succumb to the pressures of adding new and different elements to the worship service with the aim of attracting the culture around us. There's almost a kind of a spiritual schizophrenia among many Christians today, or professing Christians, where they say, the world at large is immoral. The world at large is profligate. The world at large is licentious. And let's try to be like the world. Let's try to be like them so we can draw them in and we can present the gospel to them. When you go into the book of Acts, and people began to take the gospel message, I'm thinking now of Acts chapter 8, where in Acts chapter 8, there was a persecution that began in Jerusalem, and what happened? The church scattered, and it begins to go to these concentric circles. It leaves Jerusalem, and it goes where? To Samaria. And as it goes to Samaria, we're not told, and the apostles that took the message to Samaria had some great cultural ideas. They took the Word of God to those areas. And then it branched out from there. By the time we get to chapter 10, it branches out to Cornelius, who's a Gentile. Same thing happens. It's not going to be anything we do. If we add a different kind of music, that's not really going to change things. Paul wouldn't have done that. If lightening up or sprucing up the message a little bit more to make it relevant to the culture, Paul would have said, no. How about to make it easier? Make it so simple that everybody, doesn't matter who they are, can understand it. Paul wouldn't have done that either. The couple that was here this morning from Greensboro, their pastor is a good friend of mine. And we met at Twin Lakes in Jackson, Mississippi for a church planting conference. And he's from Ireland. And he said to me at a certain point, when I first got to America, I didn't understand American football. I said, well, don't feel too badly because I've studied cricket and I have no idea what that's all about. But he said, you know what? In the course of time, I've learned the terminology. I understand it. Submarines have their own terminology. Tankers have their own terminology. And you learn the terminology. And there's an ecclesiastical language that we must become familiar with. We don't need to inundate people. We don't need to try to impress people with our erudition by using all kinds of big words that just go right over the people's heads. There's a time when we need to sit down and explain these concepts in terms that newcomers can understand, but we do not need to abandon the ecclesiastical language in the process. And Paul would not have been in favor of dumbing down the gospel message. See, Paul believed in the authority, the necessity, the sufficiency, and the clarity of Scripture in a very practical way. He was convinced that what God desired was a very simple, fully biblical message that was to be simply delivered. I think one of the great joys and delights that has come my way since I started working on the Bullinger biography is the fact that here was this man who was possibly one of the greatest accomplished scholars of his time. And yet, when it came to the proclamation of the gospel, when it came to his writing of the decades, when it came to his writings on the clarity of Scripture and all of these other things that he did, when it came to teaching the kids in Zurich, he was plain and he was simple and he was understandable. Paul would have insisted on preaching the entirety of Scripture. He would have preached very clearly on what Christ did in order to save sinners from their sins. But he would have also preached just as clearly to those who were already Christians, and he would have spoken to them about the non-negotiable imperatives of what we are to do in terms of gospel obedience. And he says many of these things. For example, at the beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, there is this universal impact of the gospel, and this universal impact has the power of God behind it. God is powerful to save, and God is powerful to protect. In 1 Corinthians, in the very first chapter, verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be" what? "Be emptied of its power." Paul was ultimately concerned about the power of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, and trying to be eloquent and trying to do all of these other things so people will then look at you or me and say, "Well, that person is really intelligent." We could be guilty of emptying the cross of its power. And so we see that all of the gimmicks, all the fads, all the trendy things actually detract from the pure gospel. All of the antics, all the entertainment might very well make people feel good and feel good about themselves, but essentially, all of that is nothing more than a facade that empties the cross of its power. Again, in 1 Corinthians, the verses 18 and 21, the apostle says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross is the power of God. And then he goes on in the 21st verse and he says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The things of the world and the wisdom of the world have never saved anyone. Paul refused to engage in it. And yet today, the modern church continues to try everything. And these examples I'm about to give you actually took place when I was out in California. One pastor ziplined into his congregation on an Easter Sunday. He went from the balcony on a zipline to the pulpit. Another pastor, in order to show the people that he was really just an ordinary guy, set up a bull riding ring in the front rows of his church and rode a bull for his congregation. Paul knew, and he knew clearly, that after his departure, some would come who would suggest things that go beyond those ordinary means of grace. It's such an easy temptation. We must, as a true congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, resist every one of those attempts to do that. Paul's message to us is clear. The Word of God is sufficient to sanctify saints, and it's also efficient to save sinners, even the worst of sinners. It really is that simple. So how then might we say the church has grown? Well, there's a great deal of speculation in our time about how or what are the best ways to grow a local congregation. But sadly, when you read many of those suggestions, most of those suggestions about growing the church, much of what you read about comes straight from secularism. It's pragmatism on steroids. And while many modern pastors know that they must hold to an infallible and to an inerrant Bible, they often do not do so formally. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. I mean that they believe it must be the gospel plus something else. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be the gospel plus a praise band. It can be the gospel plus a lead singer. It must be the gospel plus 1,001 different things. Must be the Bible and the music. Must be the Bible and sermons that are kinder, gentler, and that speak almost exclusively of grace. And there was a time, until quite recently, and I think it's still going on, where churches, pastors, dropped the use of the S word. They didn't want to talk about sin because sin was offensive. And people don't feel good when they hear that they are sinners. And so there was lots and lots of talk about grace, lots and lots of talk about love, lots and lots of talk about all kinds of other things, but not very much talk at all about gospel obedience. Nothing about holiness. Nothing about the centrality of God's law. They spoke very glibly about how same-sex marriage was not all that bad. And even as we were leaving California, the whole notion was coming to the forefront of transgenderism, as if that were really an option for people, that you could actually do this. Or there was the intellectual aspect of it, where the church, instead of being those narrow-minded bigots, are people who are open to things like theistic evolution. That is to say that Adam and Eve really weren't the first people. That was just a story. But what happened is that man evolved because science has proven to us that that must be the case. And if we embrace theistic evolution, if we embrace transgenderism, if we embrace same-sex marriage, if we take a less than stringent stance on abortion on demand, the world will look at us and have compassion on us and say, you know, they're really not all that bad. Maybe we should come to Christ ourselves. No. There were part of the people in his culture who had those serious types of ideas. You don't think that we were the first culture ever to experience homosexuality, I hope. Our transgenderism was probably a different thing. But the Bible speaks to us about people not wearing clothing of the opposite sex. And it does that. Why? Not because God had nothing better to do at this time than to think up theoretical things that really were not happening, but these things were actually happening in the culture around them. The point is, it would have been easy for Paul to have followed Greek culture and incorporated all kinds of things from the theater, from the arts, into the worship service. And he might even have invited one of the prominent philosophers in Corinth to come and speak, and he could get some name recognition in the congregation. He might have even changed the dress code, put on a different robe, different tunic than the one he wore as a tent maker. In the early 19th century, late 18th century, there was a man whose name was Friedrich Schleiermacher. He was a German, and Schleiermacher's name literally means, in German, veil maker. And he was that. He came to be known to us as the father of modern theology. And what Schleiermacher wanted to do was to move Christianity out of the realm of all of these doctrinaire things that Christians tend to talk about. And he said, look, Christianity is a feeling of absolute dependence upon God. In German, the schlechtinige Abhängigkeitsgefühl. And he pushed biblical truth out of the picture and presented the Christian faith as this absolute feeling of dependence on God. And that notion of Christianity as a feeling religion is prevalent and prominent in our day as well. But Paul rejected everything that tried to push God and God's truth out of the picture. For Paul, God's truth stood as paramount. It was non-negotiable. And he believed that the worship of the true and the living God was not to be an accommodation to culture, but rather an act of defiance against it. It was a protest. So then what are we left with then if we follow Paul? We're left with the ordinary means of grace that the Holy Spirit has so beautifully prescribed for us. God has graciously provided these things for us to sanctify saints and to save sinners. He's given us a beautiful biblical message that is simply to be preached. It's what he calls the foolishness of preaching. Where does that leave us? Well, churches across North America are reporting declines in attendance and declines in giving. Europe has long since entered the Dark Ages, as has the UK, Scandinavia, Australia, New Zealand. Almost all of these places are bereft of the Christian message, where they used to be the ones who brought the message. And barring divine intervention, Europe, the continent, and the British Isles, Scandinavia, Australia, and New Zealand are lost. Someone once asked the 19th century English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon how the gospel then was to be defended. When things appear to be going south, how do we defend and justify what we do and how we do it in the Christian church if we hold to these ordinary means of grace? How are we to make Christianity more feasible? How are we to make Christianity more plausible? How are we to make Christianity more attractive to evangelicals and non-believers alike? So how would you do that? How would you answer the question? What has God given to the church to grow it? I can tell you what Spurgeon said, and I think it was a great answer. He said, how do you defend a lion? You don't defend it. You release it, and you allow it to go and defend itself. And that is the power of the gospel. You don't defend it, you release it. And then you allow the gospel to do what God said it would do. He promises us in Isaiah 55:11 that it will never return to him empty. None of his words will ever return to him empty. And there's a great anecdotal story about Martin Luther's students being concerned about going out and preaching the gospel, and apparently nothing was happening. And Luther was kind of upset about that as well. He went out and did, in 1526, he went out and did a visitation through all of Saxony, and he found that the gospel was not progressing as he thought. And he went back and he prayed about it and thought about it, And so when the student said, well, what will do we do when we go out and we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim it with as much unction as we possibly can, and nothing happens? Luther said, you go home and you put your head on the pillow and you go to sleep. And you let God handle the rest. But you go out and preach the gospel. What has God given to the church to grow it? How does our civilization have any hope at all without the pure milk of the Word of God, without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does our civilization have any hope morally, have any hope culturally? How does our civilization ever come to value human life or the true view of marriage apart from the means of grace? You know, there aren't that many pillars or constituent elements to a thriving culture, to a thriving civilization. In the last while, people in the world have been pulling each one of those pillars out. They've tried to rid the world of faith. They have had an unrelenting attack on the family. We're seeing now that food is in short supply. A civilization cannot thrive without sufficient food. A civilization cannot survive without sufficient fuel. A civilization cannot survive without good education. It cannot survive without the rule of law. And it cannot survive without real citizenship, where people in the country take ownership of all the histories that have gone on. It's really sad when we can go to our own American youth and say to them, what happened at the Battle of Shiloh? And they have no idea. Education has failed, but the gospel will never fail. And so we release the lion. There was, just prior to the start of the Westminster Assembly, and I promised this to you last week, the Scottish delegation showed up, and in their hands they had a document called the Solemn League and Covenant. What were they aiming for? What, when these Scottish delegates showed up at the Westminster Assembly, what were they aiming at? The first article of the Solemn League and Covenant explains it, and I'll read it to you. That we shall sincerely, really, and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavor in our several places and callings for the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government against our common enemies. That was their initial salvo. That was their initial declaration. They went on to say this: the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland. So we see that they were looking for three countries. They were looking to reform what was going on in Scotland, England, and Ireland. The reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches. And we shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion. Now, that is an important concept. They do not say we're looking to make all the churches in Scotland, England, and Ireland identical. Why not? They already had that in the Church of England. The Church of England had such a rigid liturgy that no one could deviate from that. They were not looking for identity, but they were looking for uniformity and to see how the churches would stand up against the example of the best Reformed churches. Where were those churches to be found? Well, we certainly had a number of them in the time of the Reformation, didn't we? We bring them into uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing of the youth, that we and our posterity after us may, as brothers, live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. Paul would not require every church to do the same thing exactly the same way every time. But he did desire a uniformity in the churches. Our text for this afternoon reminds us that the Apostle Paul resisted the temptation to succumb to things not given by God. He rejected worldly wisdom and he opted for the ordinary means of grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God," and Paul understood that that's how he had his ministry, "we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to become discouraged. How much time do we have before the Lord Jesus returns? I don't know. But until He does return, the church here and everywhere else needs to acknowledge and to embrace the truth that the Word of God is totally sufficient to save sinners and to sanctify saints. It will never return to God empty, but it will always, always accomplish the purpose for which God sends it. The gospel of Christ in its entirety is the power of God unto salvation. It is totally sufficient, it is totally clear, it is totally necessary, and it alone is absolutely authoritative for all of doctrine and all of life. For it alone saves sinners and sanctifies saints. Please pray with me. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the truth of